This morning, you get a break from me right before the holidays, and we're very excited. You know him. You love him. He is our good friend, Pastor Steve Korch. He is not only a man who has been very experienced in ministry for many years, he's also the author of several books, my shelf as favorites, and also he is a pastor to pastors as a trainer of people in ministry at Western Seminary, including myself, yours truly. Many of the pastors that come and guest speak here are all alumni of Western who have been trained by Pastor Steve. So would you give him a warm welcome this morning?
Cool. Good morning. Merry Christmas and all this kind of stuff here. And yes, we're in the middle of it right now. We're celebrating. I love the songs we're singing and the traditions that we bring into all of this here. So how are you doing in the midst of it? You don't have to say anything, just how are you doing in the midst of it? Okay, there's a lot, there's fun stuff in it. There's gatherings. Maybe some of those gatherings are particularly fun for you, you know, that family or friends or neighbors or whatever it is that you get together and do all that stuff. It's also that time of year where perhaps more than any other time, we decorate. You know, you get your lights up and you get a Christmas tree. Have you got a Christmas tree yet? If not, I know where you can find one. We passed it on the freeway coming up here, off to the side. We thought, oh, that was a bum day for somebody as they saw that thing fly off the top of their car here. But you get those, you know, you decorate, you put all the stuff out, and, you know, we have boxes of stuff that we bring in. And then my wife does this wonderful job of decorating for us. And one of those things you may have is one of those nativity scenes. You got one of those? Okay, yes, okay, yes, okay. Big shout out for the nativity scene. Okay, but perhaps even that has come down as part of family tradition. You've got one of those things, and so you set it all up out there, and we've got a beautiful one. And it's just part of us putting all the pieces together, right? And it's got all the key players in it. You know, you've got Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus in the hay in there. And then we've got the shepherds that are coming in. And then we've got the three wise men that are there. And all the players are there. It's kind of how we picture Christmas, isn't it? In fact, even as we have our productions and stuff, everybody's in on this thing. And we kind of rehearse the stories once again. In the midst of that, the ones that, all the stories are amazing, and they all go all the way back to the early parts of the Old Testament, make their way through. But one of the fascinating ones to me is the three wise men. It's just one of those that captures kind of a fascination of how all these pieces come together at this time. Now, we only know about the three wise men because of Matthew. Matthew's the only one who records them there. And there's a reason for that. It's because Matthew's whole goal is to present Jesus as king. And so he includes this piece that, aside from him, we would know nothing about these people. So, take a look at it. Open your Bibles up to Matthew chapter 2. And this is a very familiar account. I'm going to guess that even as I'm reading it, I'll see some faces, you know, I'll see your mouth kind of mumbling the words out. Because you know them. Okay, we're revisiting something very familiar, but I want us to look at it again and to kind of pull some pieces together on this whole thing. So Matthew chapter 2, it starts in verse 1. You ready for this? It says, Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And gathered together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them, that is, Herod began to inquire of them, "Where is the Christ to be born?" They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler, and he will rule, a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. When Herod heard, then Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time that the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make careful search for the child. And when you have found him, report to me that I too may come and worship him." And having heard the king, they went their way, and lo, the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They came into the house and saw the child with Mary his mother. They fell down and worshipped him. And opening their gifts, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way. Nothing new there, right? Now, as you heard that, hopefully you were picturing this, kind of putting the imagery together of these three strange visitors that show up. Now, there's all sorts of lore that goes with this, collected ideas about these people. For example, there is the understanding that there were three of them, that they were kings, that they were present at Jesus' birth, and that they brought just these three gifts. And that all kind of comes together. Now, I want to shake a little bit of that. Now, maybe for you, maybe you already know this stuff, but for some, this is going to be like, well, really? First of all, they weren't kings. Secondly, we don't know if there were three. Doesn't say. Third, they weren't present at Jesus' birth. Sorry, your nativity scene is a little bit, might have to push them off to the side a little bit just to get the point across. And of the gifts, we know of three they brought because those were important to us, but they may have brought all sorts of things. It's fascinating to me as you start to look through this here. Magi. Let's just kind of take a little bit of time to play with these guys a bit. The term magi doesn't mean kings. It actually comes from the word that we get magic. Okay, magi, magic. Okay, you kind of get the idea behind it. These were like the scientists of their day. These were the intellectuals that had kind of a spiritual dimension to them on it. They were those who were specialists in math and physics and medicine and astronomy, all of these things. Their emphasis was on astronomy. That's why they could be called, as the title of this, a cast of stars, because they were. They were ones who looked to the stars to get insight along with everything else they did. And this astrology that they were involved in was as far as from where they are, they were ones that thought that they could get spiritual insight by looking into the stars. It was part of their search for God. Now it says here that these magi were from the east. The language that's used here, whenever it refers to the east, it's not just somewhere east of us, but the east in the Jewish mind refers to some place beyond the Tigris and Euphrates. And ultimately, it was a way of designating a certain region that we know of as Babylon. It was a Babylonian region over there. That's where these people, these strange visitors, these magi, came from. As best we can figure it out, they were from Babylon. Now, here's a key piece in this thing that takes us all the way back to the Old Testament. Fascinating to me. I believe it's very possible and probable that these magi were descendants of the magi that were that sat under the teaching of Daniel the prophet. Ah, you go back to Daniel, and you find that among all those things, you have to have the whole story of Daniel brought before you here, but one of the things that we find in Daniel, Daniel chapter 2, along with everything it says about him here, it says in chapter 2, verse 48, it says, "The king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the province of Babylon and chief prefect," in other words, key guy in charge, "over all the wise men," literally the magi of Babylon. So here God orchestrates this so that his own prophet becomes the one who is actually the teacher and director of all the magi in Babylon. And the reason why that's such a key thing is that Daniel is one who gives us a prophecy that actually goes, that numbers the days all the way down from a certain proclamation was made all the way down to when Jesus would arrive and present himself as king. He names the days off. Start here, count them off, and that's when he will arrive. Now, it's not talking about his birth with that. It's the day that it numbers out to where Jesus actually presents himself, that triumphal entry into Jerusalem that we celebrate more at Easter time. But it gives us a way of kind of gauging. And so these magi here had this information and probably were tracking the days on this as part of everything else they did. So there's a reason why they would even be watching the heavens. It also says that that as they came here, the thing that we kind of put into it is that there were three of them. We come up with three because there were three gifts that are mentioned here. So it's, well, it's probably three magi. But it doesn't say that. There's three gifts. It could have only been two of them, two magi. There might have been 12. I kind of like to think maybe there was 147. But can you imagine these guys when they come here? It's probably a huge caravan that is coming, even if there's only two or three of them. These are significant people here. These are prominent leaders in Babylon. And for them to travel this distance here, they probably took a long time once they saw the star to put together all that they needed here. They needed approval to make the trip. They had to put together all the supplies. They would probably have a whole caravan that would bring what was needed for the trip, as well as an armed guard to go with them, because they'd be traveling through some regions here that there were warring tribes. And a lot, preparation, and then also the travel itself. And one of the questions that kind of rises is, how long do you think it took them to come? Because for me, that's part of the picture of this thing. All that would be involved in them making this long journey to arrive there. So I've wondered, how long is that? Now, one thing I did at one point, I started to think through this thing, and I did all sorts of calculations. I found out how far can a camel travel in one day? What's the fastest speed? What's the slowest speed? And then you got a longer group. So I did all that calculation. I didn't need to do that, because you can also find another trip that was taken, and we know exactly how long it took. And that was Ezra, when he returns from Babylon to Jerusalem and tells us that it took him 4 months to make the trip. So now think of, from the time they first see the star, they've got to put all this stuff together and make all the arrangements. And then once they launch, they've got 4 months before they get there. So by the time they arrive, if the star actually appeared on his birth, there's a long space of time here. Plus, the other accounts tell us there were a lot of things that happened before they showed up. But here it says, notice right at the very beginning, after Jesus was born. So that kind of, I know, it messes up your nativity scene, but that's kind of the picture. If you really want to have fun, add a whole bunch of additional magi in there. So look at the account here, and it says that they arrive in Jerusalem, and you can imagine this caused a lot of angst in the city, because here's this official group, a large gathering that shows up here, and they're obviously not going to arrive unnoticed. But they show up here, and they get an audience with Herod, and they ask him a key question. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? They said, we have seen his star while in the east and have traveled with it. Now, one of the things that, again, is part of our singing of songs and all this stuff is that somehow we imagine that these magi, the star appears and it still stays there for all this time. That throughout their gathering and putting all the stuff together, the star is still there waiting for them. And then they get in their caravan, and for 4 months they're following this star all the way through. But that's not the way it shows up here. They see the star, and they recognize something out of it, and then it doesn't appear again until they actually show up in Jerusalem, and it shows up again over Bethlehem. Now, some things about this star here. Mentioned that, first of all, that what we've done sometimes is try and reduce the star down to some kind of physical thing. Okay, there are those who said, well, it actually was a supernova that showed up at that time, or maybe it was all the planets lining up a certain way. But the indication, it was none of those, that this was some light that God himself put there for them, to cue them that this was the time to set out, that this was the star that indicated what Daniel had talked about. The star itself wasn't the significant thing. It was where they were going. Now, at this point, let me drop something in here. My father-in-law used to say this all the time, over and over again. He would say that God always provides enough evidence that the believing heart can have confidence, but never so much as to eliminate the need for faith. Now, hear that again. God always provides enough evidence that the believing heart can have confidence, but never so much as to eliminate the need for faith. I put that in here now because here are these magi that I believe actually had Daniel's prophecy. They didn't have the whole story laid out. They didn't have all the answers to everything. They had a piece of information. And then God providing a light. Another piece of information they might have had. Are you familiar with the prophecy of Balaam? Kind of an odd thing. Back in the Old Testament. Balaam is, I mean, there's all wild story that goes with that, but Balaam actually is a guy that came from the region of Babylon. And it's very likely that these people knew the prophecy that he had. So that one's found back in Numbers. And it's probably, possibly, added to why they were looking for a star. In Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, it says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel. A star shall come forth. Perhaps they put all these pieces together, and the little bit they had was enough for them to act on, and they set out on the journey. All that they had from Daniel and perhaps Balaam was amounted to a theory and a good story until they checked it out, until they actually pursued it. God provided enough for them to act on, but didn't put all the answers in place for them. Once they arrive, and which is what most of the story is about here in Matthew, once they arrive, we find different responses that take place. There's three responses that happen here. And these three responses really are the same three responses that everybody gives to Jesus. It's one of three that we all fall into. Sometimes there's a kind of a blending of them all in a bit. But three responses. Notice the first one. First one comes from Herod. Herod hears this news or gets the question and hears about it. Here, where's the king? He asks, you know, the scribes about this. He gets the information here. But as he hears about this, it says here that he became troubled. He hears that there's possibly another king here. Where's the king who has been born? And it says he became troubled and all of Jerusalem with him. Now, it's the reason why all of Jerusalem would be troubled, because Herod was a guy that once he gets off the handle, things go crazy there. But the word troubled there is not just that Herod felt concerned about this or worried about it. The word troubled here is a word that means to be disturbed inside, to be unsettled, to be intimidated, to be moved to rebellion. Kind of a picture of this that perhaps works well. I should have brought one with me, but if I had a can of pop up here, you know, Coke, Pepsi, root beer, whatever it was, and I took that can and just shook the daylights out of it, and then I came right up to you here and decided I was going to pop it, right? I mean, it's like, yeah, do it to him, yeah. We expect this thing to just kind of, that's the idea, that there is this that's shaken inside to where it's ready to explode. In fact, it does later in the narrative. It says that once he gets kind of deceived in this whole thing here, he explodes with anger, it says. It's like the can gets popped open on this thing. One of the responses that is given when Jesus is presented, when the information about him is put out in front of us, the case is made for him, is for us to be troubled by it, to be rebellion and to rebel with Herod. Part of his thing was, hey, I am king. I don't want anybody else to be on the throne. This is my world here. I run the show, and I don't want any other king to sit on my throne here. And inside us, we might not use that terminology, but one of the responses that is given when presented with the claims of Jesus is, I don't want another king. I'm the one that sits on my throne. I make my choices. I run my life. I have control. I don't want anybody else in there. That's one of the responses. But there's another response here too, and that comes from the scribes. So when Herod hears about this, he calls all of them in and says, okay, give me the story on this thing here. Where would this king be born? And they all know. The scribes didn't have to go and say, hey, give us a little while here, we'll go check it out. They all knew this answer. And right away they pull that out of their reservoir of information, a prophecy from Micah. Micah 5:2. And they say, well, we know exactly where it is. It's just up the road here in Bethlehem. And they quote the text to him. They knew the information. In fact, if they wanted to, they could have taken about a one-hour camel ride and gone and checked it out, or a little bit longer and just walked to find out. But what's interesting to me, here are these people that had all the information. They knew this. They knew the prophecies. They put it all together. They could nail it down. They even had Daniel's prophecy as well. They could have put all of it together. And yet there's not any evidence that a single one of them ever went to go check it out. So while some people are like Herod, I don't want another king, I push this away. Many others are more like the scribes, when we get the information and we're simply indifferent about it. I don't care. Doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. I want to get on with my life. And that perhaps is the bigger one. I mean, there's many that have more of a belligerent response to it. So my own family members have had belligerent response to the claims of Jesus. But far more is the idea that it's simply irrelevant. There's indifference. I've got the information, but I don't respond to it. But then there's a third response that comes at us, and this is the Magi. The Magi who had this little bit of information and followed it. Remember that statement that my father-in-law has? We can put it in here again. that God always provides enough evidence that the believing heart can have confidence, but never so much as to eliminate the need for faith. They took what God gave them, they followed it, and as they did, more information was added to it, and then a confirmation as the star appears again. And as they arrive, they make a discovery. And what they discovered was not a philosophy, was not a moral code. They didn't discover a good idea. They didn't discover a religious concept. They discovered a child. I don't know how old Jesus was at this point. Could be 8-10 months old, based on the other accounts. Could be as much as 2 years old. We have our youngest granddaughters right around that age. So I can kind of picture Jesus and say, wonder what it would have been like to come in and see a 2-year-old toddler as king. But they discovered what God led them to. They came looking for a king, and there he was. And the text is fascinating with it, because it says that as they saw the star again, they rejoiced. But when they see the child, they worship. So one gives them excitement. Okay, this is where we're about there. The other is, there he is. And they actually fall down to the ground, and they worship, and they open up their gifts to him. Now, while there are three different responses, there's also the three gifts. And the three gifts are dramatically appropriate from these three or more magi. First gift is that of gold. It says there's gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The first gift is gold. And it's probably the least expensive of the three gifts. But they bring gold for a very specific reason. And that is because it symbolizes royalty. You bring gold to a king. And these magi back in Babylon, one of their roles was to be kingmakers, so to speak. In other words, no one ascended to the throne unless these magi blessed that reign. They were kind of the ones who confirmed, no, this is true, this is the right one to be on the throne. And so they were kingmakers. That was one of the ways they were referred to. And so they bring gold and they bring it to this child as evidence that this person is king. But there's the next gift in there, frankincense. This one perhaps pictures deity. He's not only king, but he's God. Another one of the roles of the Magi was that they were, you might say, spiritual directors. They were the ones who spoke to the rulers on behalf of God. They were like prophets in Babylon, and gave insight to that. And part of that practice involved frankincense. They would burn incense in this. But unbeknownst to them, I'm thinking, frankincense and myrrh were also part of a special mixture that was put together for use in the temple whenever incense was burned, symbolizing our prayers going up to God. Both of these were used there. So they come as those who, they bring a gift of royalty, they bring a gift of deity, they're kingmakers, they're spiritual directors, but they also bring myrrh, which perhaps symbolizes eternity. It was a substance that was used commonly in embalming after someone died. And that was another one of their roles in Babylon. They were death preparers. They would be the ones who would embalm the dead and use this as a base for perfume to put into that. They come with these three gifts that are dramatically significant for who Jesus is, that he is king, he is God with us, as we read this morning, and he is the one who dies and raises again to buy our salvation. They offered their worship and left, but their lives were altered forever. They offered their treasure and left, but they found the greatest treasure of all. As we come, as part of our worship during this time of year, we find ourselves in that situation again of responding to who Jesus is. There are times, I think, that we do want to just run our own life, and we have kind of a Herod response. But it's a time for us, again, make sure that we are stepping off the throne and putting Jesus in that place. It's a time also for us to deal with the indifference that somehow plagues our lives. When we take Jesus seriously and invite him to be king in our life. It's also a time for us to rediscover again the reality of who he is. We come bringing not physical gifts, but gifts again in our worship and in the way that we approach him that recognize that he is indeed king, that he is indeed God. He is the one who has bought our redemption as part of our worship together. I know that for us, it's probably the same for you, that as we step into a lot of the gatherings that we'll be in over the next couple of weeks here, that part of our desire is to put on display the reality of who we are in Christ and what he has done, to somehow be his presence in the midst of that, that capture the same kind of thing that the Magi did in recognizing him as king. And remember that God always provides enough evidence that the believing heart can have confidence, but never so much as to eliminate the need for faith. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this account. We thank you for the privilege of celebrating and all the fun that comes with this time of year, but we also thank you for the privilege of worshiping. That as we find the King again, as we place our attention upon him and recognize who he is and what he has done, that we would be found offering the same kind of gifts of worship that acknowledge him for who he is and what he has done. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being here and doing that today. Thank you in Jesus' name.